Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. As we continue in our study of Genesis chapter 4, we come to God's punishment upon Cain for his murder of Abel, and then Cain's complaint against the Lord, beginning in verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. In the annals of English history, King Richard III reigned for two very turbulent years as King of England. Richard's brother, King Edward IV, died in 1483. Edward's son, Edward V, was only 12 years old at the time of his father's death. And as a result, Richard had himself appointed as the king's Lord Protector until Edward V was old enough to assume power. Just prior to the time that Edward V would have ascended the throne, Edward IV's marriage was declared to be a bigamous marriage, and thus making Edward V an illegitimate heir to the throne, an illegitimate son, preventing him from assuming the throne as King of England. Richard himself then assumed the throne, and he took Edward V and his younger brother into custody and had them murdered. However, after he had murdered his nephews, Richard III had terrible nightmares and dreams. Often being awakened from one of those nightmares, he would jump out of bed and he would grab his sword, which he always kept unsheathed near his bed, for fear that someone would try to murder him in his sleep. And then he would search distractedly throughout his bedroom, trying to find out what had caused his foreboding distress. One English historian states that the night before Richard III was killed in battle, he had a dream in which he thought all the devils in hell pulled at him and called out to him from hideous and ugly shapes. And this historian makes the comment, "I do not think it was so much his dream as his evil conscience that bred those terrors." John Trapp, 200 years later, an English Puritan and Anglican pastor, notes concerning Cain's situation, "It is as proper for sin to raise fears in the soul as for rotten flesh and wood to breed worms. That worm that never dies is bred here in the froth of filthy lust and scandalous courses, and lies gnawing and grubbing upon men's inwards, many times in the protective cover of all their jollity. This makes Saul call for a minstrel, Belshazzar for his carousing cups, Cain for his workmen to build him a city, others for others of the devil's drugs to put on the pangs of their wounded spirits and throbbing consciences." In our last study, we saw the punishment that God handed out to Cain for his murder of Abel. The ground would no longer yield its strength to him. Though he would continue to till the soil, as he had done prior to his murder of Abel, the soil would no longer yield to him the fruit that it had once yielded, nor the fruit that it would yield to others. He would be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. He was consigned to a life of wandering, never able to settle down physically, but perhaps more important, never would he find rest within his soul. He would always be troubled by his conscience for the crime that he, like King Richard III, had committed. And now Cain cries out to God, "My punishment is more than I can bear." Prior to Cain's response, God had said to Cain, "What have you done? The proper response on Cain's part would have been, what have I done? But there is no such response as that. Cain indicates no repentance, not even sorrow for his sin. He only expresses consternation at the punishment that is meted out to him. In effect, Cain is sorry that he got caught. He is sorry for the consequences of his sin. Cain saw the enormity of his punishment, but he did not grasp the enormity of his sin. The writer of Hebrews calls to our attention one who came later than Cain, one by the name of Esau, who the writer says found no place for repentance. The text of Hebrews 12:17 actually states it this way: for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, some have thought that because it says that he sought it diligently with tears, that Esau tried to repent but was unable to do so. But that is not what the text says. The pronoun it does not refer to repentance. It refers to the blessing. If you read carefully its context and then compare it with the actual story in Genesis, you will find that what Esau sought diligently was not repentance, but the blessing. There was no repentance in his heart. He was sorry for the consequences, sorry that he had lost the birthright, and he sought a blessing from his father with tears, but was in no way sorrowed for his sin. And likewise, we find in the text before us this morning, no repentance of any kind on the part of Cain. Rather, we find him complaining to God that the punishment that God has brought upon him is more than he could bear. What had been before an insolent answer when God had inquired about Abel, we now find has turned to a hopeless despair. But even, however, in the despair, there is no sign of repentance, despite the fact that throughout this entire account, Moses has used the designation Yahweh, or Jehovah as we say it, in speaking of God. And that is the name that reminds us of God's grace and God's faithfulness in dealing with sinners. Cain's words express sorrow over the consequences of his sin, but no sorrow over the sin itself. He expresses grief over the punishment, but no grief over the sin. He expresses sorrow over the deplorable consequences that he has brought upon his own head. Now, the word that is translated as punishment is the same word that is sometimes translated as iniquity. And for that reason, Luther translated this text as, "My sin is too great to be forgiven." But the context demands that the word be translated as punishment, which is how all your major translations of the Bible have translated the word. But even if Luther was correct, we would find Cain calling into question God's power to forgive sin. As it is, he is calling into question God's right to inflict such punishment. And either way, he still reveals that he entertains a heart of rebellion against God. Now, there are two principles with regard to the nature of man in his sin that we see for the first time in this text that is then borne out in other parts of Scripture. The first principle is that judgment or punishment does not produce repentance. Paul tells us in Romans 2 that it is the goodness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Often we pray that God will do whatever he has to do to bring someone that we love to faith in Christ. And when we pray such a prayer, we are usually thinking of God causing something terrible to happen to that person. God may take a person through great difficulty, but it is only when the Spirit of God opens a person's eyes to see God's mercy and to see God's goodness toward him as a sinner that he will then turn in faith to him. I need not remind you that in hell, the worst and the ultimate judgment, there is no repentance. Men still curse God, even in hell. And that is why the immortal souls of sinners suffer for eternity. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, being in torment, looked up and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he requested that Abraham send Lazarus to dip his finger in cold water and touch his tongue to cool it. But never is there an expression of repentance. He requested that Abraham send Lazarus back to earth to warn his brothers. But never is there an expression of repentance. Judgment does not bring repentance. Oftentimes, judgment only hardens men's hearts even more than it already was. When God brought judgment upon Pharaoh, there was temporary remorse, but then a greater hardening of the heart. Only when the Spirit of God opens the heart of an individual to see God's goodness and mercy, does that person then turn in faith to Christ. The second principle that emerges from this text is that there is a great difference between remorse, especially in light of consequences experienced, and true repentance. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. And he says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, sorrow that leads to repentance is described in that last verse. It does not just complain or mourn over the consequences of sin. It seeks to do away with the sin. Listen again to Paul's words. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. What is the diligence that Paul says was produced? Godly sorrow produced diligence to put away that sin, to clear that sin out of the life. It produced a vehement desire to not let that sin rule. It produced a zeal for holiness. Now, my brothers and sisters, do not mistake the remorse over consequences, even the consequence of a guilty conscience, for true repentance. True repentance desires to be rid of the sin, to clear it out of your life. True repentance brings about a zeal to live in a godly manner. Judas Iscariot experienced remorse, sorrow, but there was no repentance that led him to humble himself and come before God, seeking the goodness of God in forgiveness. Instead, in the sorrow of the world, he went out and hung himself. Many years ago, in a church that I was attending, a young man came to the altar of the church where he knelt and he sobbed over the fact that he had had sexual relations with his girlfriend, who had then become pregnant, and then they had aborted the child. He was guilt-ridden over what they had done, grief-stricken over the consequences of the abortion. He appeared to to be truly repentant until a few weeks later it was discovered that he had gone right back to engaging in sexual relations with his girlfriend again. What we saw was not repentance at all. What we saw was simply remorse over the consequences of his sin. Cain's eyes were blinded to the goodness of God. Over and over again, God had given Cain opportunity to repent, but he had steadfastly refused to do so. All he could see was the punishment before him. And he saw the punishment in four ways. First, he realized that the fruitful portion of the earth, what he calls the face of the ground, was no longer available to him as it once was. He was being banished from the society that he had once enjoyed. He would not be allowed to settle down, to have a quiet and peaceful life where he could till the ground, raise crops, and enjoy the fruit of his labor. He would be driven into a strange, uninhabited country far away from his immediate family and his relatives around him. And this he saw as a most painful punishment for him. He didn't know what lay out there beyond the garden. In the short story, The Man Without a Country, written by Edward Everett Hale, the author tells the story of the American lieutenant, Philip Nolan, who in 1807 was tried as an accomplice to Aaron Burr, who was being tried for treason. During his testimony at his trial, Nolan cried out angrily, "I wish I may never hear of the United States again." The judge was so shocked by that statement that upon Nolan's conviction, he sentenced him by giving him his precise wish. Nolan was to spend the rest of his life aboard United States Navy warships in exile with no right to ever again set foot on American soil, and with explicit orders that no one should ever mention his country to him again. And that sentence was carried out to the letter. For the rest of his life, Nolan was transported from ship to ship, living out his life as a prisoner on the high seas, never once allowed to step foot on a home port. And though he was treated according to his former rank as lieutenant in the army, nothing of his country was ever spoken to him again. None of the sailors in whose custody Nolan remained was allowed to speak to him about the United States. All the newspapers he saw had been censored and any reference to the United States taken out of them. Deprived of a homeland, Nolan slowly and painfully learned the worth of his country. And when he died, he was buried at sea, but he was found to have drafted a suitably patriotic epitaph for himself. In memory of Philip Nolan, lieutenant in the Army of the United States, he loved his country as no man, other man has ever loved her, but no man deserved less at her hands. Such was the punishment to which Cain was sentenced. And yet, unlike Nolan, there is no record ever of repentance on the part of Cain. Now, second, Cain understood that he would forfeit the presence of God. To have God's face turned away or hidden is a Hebrew way of understanding the absence and the disapproval of God. To have God's face turned toward you or to shine upon you is to know the presence and the approval of God. You will find that terminology many times in the Psalms. Cain understood that to be driven from the place where man dwelt, though not in the garden but close to it, was to be driven from the presence of God. In Old Testament history, God was often thought of as being present in a more intimate sense in favored places of the earth. The Old Testament saints understood, I believe, that God was omnipresent. And yet, there was a more intimate sense in which he dwelt in certain places. God, for instance, had made the garden his temple. And when he drove man out of the garden, man still lived close to the entrance of the garden, close to that place where they had experienced more intimate fellowship with God. And as we have seen in previous studies, they probably brought their sacrifices to the gate at the east entrance to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 27, Isaac speaks of the field which God had blessed. Israel considered the promised land as the place of that special manifestation of God's favor. Consequently, to be separated from the promised land was in a sense to them to be separated from the presence of God. Now, what is significant here is that Cain had shown no desire for personal communion with God. And yet, like many sinners, due to perhaps childhood training or some previous experience, they know that to be kept from approaching God is grievous punishment. Now, the third way in which Cain saw his punishment was in being a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. Not only would this be true in a physical sense, but perhaps even more so in that emotional, spiritual sense. To be sure, he would never be able to settle down in one place because the earth, as I said, would never again yield up to him its fruits. He would become a nomad, going from place to place, seeking that which would enable him to sustain his physical existence. But there would always be within him as well that sense of restlessness that comes from being guilty of a great crime. He would always be looking over his shoulder, always wondering, who was coming after him? Is there a greater punishment that is going to befall me? And that restlessness then would lead to the fourth way in which Cain assessed his punishment. And the restlessness leads to a sense of paranoia. It will happen, he says, that anyone who finds me will kill me. And here we see the effect that unrepentant sin has upon the mind of man. Like Richard III, Cain becomes paranoid. Now we should take note of one or two issues in this statement. First, the psychology of sin becomes very apparent. The murderer is afraid of being murdered. The deceiver fears being deceived. The thief is always afraid that someone will steal his property. Cain seemed to have no hesitation in killing Abel when no one was around, but now he fears that being exiled from the community of his people, someone will seek him out and kill him. He has become so paranoid that he anticipates that everyone he meets will be inclined to kill him. Dr. H.C. Leupold notes that the scripture records this to make it very apparent to us that the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, the second issue which we should note is that the statement by Cain implies a significant number of people populating the earth at that time. By comparing Genesis 4:25 and Genesis 5:3, many scholars have estimated that Adam and Eve were approximately 130 years old when Cain killed his brother Abel. Now, many other children would have been born by that time, would have married, would have had offspring of their own. And I suspect they would have been extremely fruitful. The curse would not yet have taken its full effect upon man, as seen by the fact that men lived extraordinarily long lives during that time. Consequently, Cain feared these, as well as others, who would arrive at the age of maturity, who would seek his life because of the crime. And many of those might indeed have been Abel's own children. It seems that Cain was much more concerned about his physical well-being than he was about his spiritual well-being. And sadly today, many are descendants of Cain in this regard, taking far greater concern for their physical life than for their spiritual life. Now, as we come into verse 15, we are faced with a difficult question. Why did God not put Cain to death immediately? in light of the fact that murder is a capital crime? Why did he in fact protect him from being put to death? Jehovah speaks in response to Cain's complaint and said, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." Instead of putting Cain to death immediately for what would later in Scripture be considered a capital crime, God promises that anyone who kills Cain would receive God's vengeance sevenfold. The number seven in Scripture often signifies completion or perfection. I think God is saying to Cain that anyone who kills him will be the subject of God's complete and perfect vengeance. And then we read that God set a mark on Cain as a deterrent to anyone who might think of killing him. What was this mark? Well, we are not told what the mark was. Most conservative scholars do not think it was an actual mark upon his body. The word translated as the preposition on can also be translated as for. And if that is the case, then the mark could have been some kind of assurance to Cain, but at the same time, a warning to others. Many scholars think that God afflicted Cain with some kind of tremor in his limbs or perhaps his entire body, a tremor that was visible to anyone who encountered Cain. The word translated as mark is the same word that was used to describe the blood on the doorpost on the night of the Passover. That is, a sign visible to the death angel that passed over Egypt so that he would spare the firstborn of the Hebrews. Whatever the mark was, I think we can conclude that the sign was clearly visible to all who encountered Cain. Something that could not be covered up, which is one reason I think that many scholars think that it was a tremor or something like that. Now, again, we're not told specifically what the mark was, but several years ago, I spoke with a man who had spent time in prisons studying the unofficial hierarchy that was established by the inmates among themselves. And one of the interesting observations he made was that any inmate with a physical handicap was considered untouchable in terms of an attack being made upon his physical body unless that handicapped inmate himself initiated the attack. Now, why was such an unofficial rule established among these men, many of whom would be considered the most violent men in society? I have no way of proving this, but I can't help but wonder if perhaps it goes back to the mark that God placed upon or for Cain, and an understanding that one who has a physical or mental disability is not to be harmed. That's just something for you to think about this afternoon. However, the question that many want answered is, why did God protect Cain? Why did he not put him to death immediately? In fact, that question arose 2 weeks ago in our community Sunday question and answer time. And I think there may be a number of reasons for God's protection of Cain. First, God may have spared Cain's life and placed this mark upon him as an example to others of how God hated murder and would punish all murderers. At this point in the history of man, this is the only recorded murder that has taken place. It was obviously not a common act among men. Consequently, had God put Cain to death immediately, there would have been nothing but memory to guide those remaining on earth. And we all know how easily events fade from our memory, especially as we grow older. So the presence of this tragic figure, this fugitive and the vagabond among men, served as a powerful warning to men as to the horrifying nature of this crime of murder by the very misery of Cain's existence. Second, God may have spared Cain's life so that man could understand that God reserves to himself the right to determine which life is to be terminated and which was not to be terminated. In doing so, God's supremacy as the judge of all men was guarded, and a premium value was placed on human life. Now, at this point in man's short history, We read of nothing of the establishment of human government, which today wields the power of the sword. Consequently, God does not allow any human on his own, individually, to take vengeance. Even later in the history of Israel, the avenger of blood was limited by the governing authorities in Israel. Now, third, God may have refrained from putting Cain to death to allow sin to run its free course and to develop to the full its potential so that the nature of evil as evil could be more fully revealed in the historical development of man. And in support of this argument is the parable which Jesus told of allowing the wheat and the tares to grow together until the harvest. He would not allow the workers to tear out the tares, lest the good wheat also be uprooted. Now, those are three reasons that are possibilities. I suspect that when we get to heaven, we may find out the real reason, and it may be one of those, it may not be. But God, in his sovereignty, chose to act as he did. But there is one argument that is sometimes put forward as well that I do not think has merit. Some have argued that God did not put Cain to death to give him further opportunity for repentance. Now, surely God had displayed over and over again to Cain as Jehovah, the Redeemer God. However, each successive show of mercy was met by a more rigid rejection by Cain of God's mercy. Mercy had apparently done its work before this last provision was made by God. There would be no more mercy offered, only the physical protection of the sovereign God over Cain. And the nature of Cain's descendants seemed to suggest the ultimate rejection of God's mercy offered to him. Now, as we come to the conclusion of this study, I want to remind you of both the mercy and the justice of God. Sin will not be overlooked by a God who is thrice holy. He will extract vengeance upon those who violate his holy laws. Yet God is also a God of mercy and grace. How often he gave Cain opportunity to humble himself and look to God for mercy and grace when he was deserving of all that finally came upon him. Had he turned in faith to God for that mercy and grace, then God's vengeance for that crime of murder would have been poured out upon Jesus Christ, as was vengeance for David's crime of murder, which was equally heinous to God. Because of God's justice, someone will suffer vengeance. Because of God's mercy and grace, it does not have to be us. If you in faith humble yourself in repentance, not remorse, but true repentance before God, then his vengeance for your crimes will have fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will go free. Over the past couple of weeks, many of us have watched as Dr. Larry Nassar of Michigan State University was brought to justice for his crime of sexually abusing well over 100 young female gymnasts. The one young woman who first brought charges against this supposed doctor was a young woman by the name of Rachel Den Hollander, who along with her husband, incidentally, are members of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky. In her courtroom statement, which was picked up and quoted even by the national secular media, such as the Boston Globe, Rachel Den Hollander addressed Nassar and said to him, "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." But I want you to notice something. She said, "I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt." That is the only way forgiveness will mean anything to him. Now, in a subsequent interview with the magazine Christianity Today, Den Hollander made the statement concerning the twin aspects of justice and mercy. Goodness and darkness exist as opposites. if we pretend that the darkness isn't dark, it dampens the beauty of the light. She went on to say, forgiveness can really be misapplied. Taken within the context of my statement, with the call for justice, and with what I have done to couple forgiveness and justice, it should not be misunderstood. But I have found it very interesting, to be honest, that every single Christian publication or speaker that has mentioned my statement has only ever focused on the aspect of forgiveness. Now, I want to stop there in her statement and just point out, there are so many today within evangelicalism who constantly tell you to forgive, but never mention justice. Forgiveness means nothing apart from justice. She goes on to say both of these, she says very few, if any of them, speaking of the publications, have recognized what else came with that statement, which was a swift and intentional pursuit of God's justice. Both of these are biblical concepts. Both of these represent Christ. We do not do well when we focus on only one of them. My brothers and sisters, as we study the example of Cain, I pray that we will see the enormity of our sin, which deserves the righteous judgment of God, so that we might have our eyes opened to see the glory of the mercy and the grace of God that is expressed to us in the life and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we do not see the darkness of our sin, we will never appreciate the light of the glorious gospel that has shined in the face of Jesus Christ. If you do see the darkness of your sin, then you will flee to the light of the gospel. You will flee to Jesus, who is the light that shines in the darkness of our sin. God's justice will be served. It will either be served upon you in the fullness of God's wrath for your sin, or it will be served upon Jesus Christ in your place. If you have not done so, I plead with you, flee from the wrath that is to come. Flee to Jesus Christ, the one in whom is true forgiveness of sin. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you this morning for that mercy that has spared us from the judgment that was sure to come upon us. Thank you for that mercy expressed in Jesus Christ as he took our sin upon himself. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, may we be even more mindful as a result of what we have heard today, of what Christ did, that he is the one who has turned your wrath aside from us because it is poured out upon him. Father, give to us a deeper understanding of our sinfulness, that we might more appreciate the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.